Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Amos chapter 6, which I will entitle Woe to Those at Ease in Zion. Amos is a prophet who lived in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem. He prophesied mainly against the northern 10 tribes of Israel, northern Israel, also known as Ephraim or Jacob. He, every now and then, would say something bad about Judah, too, the southern two tribes. He prophesied between 782 and 740 during the reigns of Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II of northern Israel. We begin now in Amos 6, verses 1 through 2. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria, the notable people in this first of the nations, those the house of Israel comes to, cross over to Calda and see, go from there to great Hamath, then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory larger than yours? I really should say Gath of the Philistines. Now, who are these people at ease in Zion? Well, Zion, if literal, of course, refers to a mountain in Jerusalem, the city of David. If Zion in the Old Testament is symbolic, it's a metonymy, a part for the whole, for either the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, southern Israel, the nation of Israel, northern Israel, or the entire 12 tribes of Israel. Here, there's no question, it's a metonymy for the city of Jerusalem. Here, there's no question, it is a metonymy for the nation of Judah. Here are some commentators who say that Zion here refused. Here are some commentators who say that Zion here refers to Judah. Joseph Benson, the Cambridge Commentary, Charles Ellicott, Matthew Poole, the Pulpit Commentary. So this is a no-brainer. And you can tell why it refers to the southern nation of Judah because it's in parallel with Samaria. So here Amos is aiming at not only Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, the chief city of Ephraim, the biggest tribe in northern Israel, but Amos is also aiming at people in the southern kingdom of Judah because Zion is standing for that whole southern nation, the two tribes in the south. Now, Benson says that Judah is included in Amos's condemnation, although Amos's main focus is northern Israel, and that's true. But we have already seen a glimpse of how Amos takes some side shots at Judah in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Judah for three crimes, even four, because they have rejected the instruction of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. The lies that their ancestors followed have led them astray. The lies are probably the idols. Therefore, I will send fire against Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. And that, of course, happened with the Babylonians in 586. Now, Amos is aiming at a particular group of people in this chapter 6, those who are at ease, the notable people in this first of the nations. First of the nations, of course, is the whole nation of Israel, and it's first because they were the chosen people of God. The notable people are said in verse 1 to have the whole house of Israel coming to them, or the house of Israel coming to the notable people. Coming for judicial help, perhaps, or political help, maybe even financial help. The big shots. And then God says to the big shots in verse 2, cross over to Calne, and then to great Hamath, and then to Gath of the Philistines. Now we need to identify these places. First of all, Calne. The scholars are not sure where Calne is. Adam Clark suggests it's Ctesiphon on the river Tigris, which was an ancient city of central Iraq on the Tigris River southeast of Baghdad. This Calne was also named Seleucia or Seleucia. There were lots of Seleucias. There's one in Syria. This is a different one. And actually, it was Ctesiphon was not actually in the same place as that Seleucia, but across the Tigris River. Don't ask me which side of the river, because I don't know. I forgot. But anyway, Calne could be that city over there near present-day Baghdad. Now, Calne is mentioned as being in the land of Shinar, which is basically the Mesopotamian Valley, as early as in the days of Nimrod. Calne is mentioned, Genesis 10:10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. The Columbia Encyclopedia say that scholars aren't sure exactly where Calne is. BibleAtlas.org has Calne near Aleppo in Syria, near the Mediterranean coast, or relatively near the Mediterranean coast, but they have a question mark by it. So there are two possibilities, a Calne near Baghdad, which is about, actually this county is about 60 miles south-southeast of Babylon. Babylon's on the Euphrates River, but it's at a spot on the Euphrates River where the Euphrates comes close to the Tigris. So somewhere there between the Tigris and Euphrates is this county. Some archaeologists think this is what's being referred to here, according to Wikipedia. It doesn't matter. The point is, whether it's Aleppo or whether it's in the Mesopotamian Valley, it's outside of Israel. Now, the other town that's mentioned is Great Hamath. Now, the great there is to distinguish from Lebo Hamath. If we look at a map, we see Hamath on the Orontes River, about halfway on its course from the foothills of the Lebanon Range, or maybe not the foothills, but the Lebanon Range itself, on its way north until it flows into the Mediterranean Sea at that sea's northeastern corner. Hamath is right in the middle, approximately. And then if you go down to the very headwaters of the Orontes River, right there in the Lebanon Range, we have Lebo Hamath. And on the way to Lebo Hamath, we have a Hamath Zobah. So the Hamath that's being talked about here is probably the Hamath that's halfway down the river. Some people say Hamath Zobah is the same as Hamath. We'll go with that. And then Lebo Hamath can also be translated at the entrance of Hamath, so it might not be a city. It's just the beginning of the way into Hamath by going down the Orontes River Valley. But at any rate, Great Hamath is north of Israel, up in present-day Lebanon, in what was known as Syria, Aram, back then in Israel's time. And then, of course, Gath of the Philistines is the famous Philistine city. If you look at Bethlehem and go just about 60 miles almost directly west of Bethlehem, you'll end up in Gath, which is probably another 60 miles away from the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit south of Samson's old stomping grounds in the Valley of Sorek, about 5 miles south of the other Philistine city, Ekron. But the point is, it's way to the south. All right, so if we have Calneh up near Aleppo, that's way to the north. Go down south a little bit further than that, you get to Hamath, and go way down south, you get to Gath. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, I read you from the Holman Christian Study Bible Translation, and I'm going to read. I read to you from the Holman Christian Study Bible Translation, and I'm not going to read it to you again because I took that translation and spent about 2 hours in the middle of the night trying to figure out what in the world did they mean. And I looked at other translations, and I couldn't figure out what it meant. So I finally resorted to the Bible in basic English, which is written for foreigners who do not have English as a native language. And sure enough, it made sense. So I'm going to read that to you now. Amos 6:2 in the Bible for basic English. Go on to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is your land wider than theirs? So we see the verse ends with two rhetorical questions. Are you better and are you bigger? Are you better than these kingdoms, or is your land wider than theirs? And those rhetorical questions expect no for an answer. Better and bigger than northern Israel? No. Better and bigger are you northern Israel than Calneh, Hamath, and Gath? No, you're not. They're bigger than you, and they were destroyed. So what makes you Israel? Northern Israel, and you, Judah, what makes you think you're going to survive? You're not going to. Well, now the next question is when were these three places destroyed before the time of Amos? Remember, Amos prophesied from 782 to 740. Well, Assyria actually didn't get Hamath until after Amos prophesied. I think I read in Wikipedia they came in right there around 730 or so. I'm quoting from my memory, so that might be wrong. But the point is we don't have any evidence of when they came in before Amos. And Amos is referring to a past event. Here's what Ellicott says. We have no reason for believing that at this period, the Assyrian power had destroyed the importance of these places, though the prophet may have regarded that issue as imminent. And of course, I'm sure Amos did think that Assyria was imminent. They were coming. But what was he referring to here? Well, let's take Hamath first in 2 Chronicles 8:3. It could be Solomon. Solomon, who ruled from 970 to 930, went to Hamath Zobah and seized it, says 2 Chronicles 8:3. Of course, Hamath Zobah might be a different Hamath than the one we're talking about. But that is a possibility of when Hamath had gotten seized before. Albert Barnes says that Kaldeh was destroyed by Assyria, but again, it's just speculations. Barnes says that probably Kaldeh was more than once conquered by the Assyrians, lying as it did on the Tigris, some 40 miles perhaps from Babylon. Well, now, of course, Barnes is assuming the Kaldeh that's being talked about is the one near Babylon, not the one near Aleppo. So that's conjectural. Well, how about Gath? When was Gath destroyed? Well, Gath was destroyed by Uzziah, in whose reign Amos prophesied. Uzziah ruled from 767 to 740. 2 Chronicles 26:6 says, Uzziah went out to wage war against the Philistines, and he tore down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. Then Uzziah built cities in the vicinity of Ashdod and among the Philistines. So Gath was destroyed then. Gath was also beaten during the times of Samuel. Samuel prophesied roughly between 1070 and 1012 BC, 1 Samuel 7:14. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. And then after Samuel, during the times of David, David ruled between 1010 and 970 BC, David destroyed Gath, 1 Chronicles 18:1. After this, David defeated the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its villages from Philistine control. I say destroyed Gath. He took Gath. He may have destroyed it, but it doesn't definitely say so. But at any rate, that really is neither here nor there. The point is that these cities were beaten in the past, and they were bigger and better than northern Israel and Judah. And so if a bigger and better political entity is going to be destroyed within you, Israel, and you, Judah, you should expect to be destroyed too, because you're smaller than them. Well, now we have another problem. How can we say that Kalneh, Hamath, and Gath are bigger than northern Israel? How can three cities be bigger than a whole nation? Well, here's a couple of options to answer. I did not get these from my commentaries. These are my suggestions, so take them with a grain of salt. Option number one, those three cities are bigger than the two cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. In other words, if we don't take the whole nation of northern Israel and Judah, but just take the two cities, which are specifically mentioned in verses 1 and 2, well, then those three cities are bigger than the cities of Zion and Samaria, the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria. And so if those three big cities got conquered, you two little cities of Samaria and Zion, you're going down even more so, a fortiori. Or here's option number two, how to answer this little problem. Amos perhaps is considering the whole area from Kaldeh to Hamath to Gath. And that area is bigger than northern Israel. It's bigger than northern Israel and southern Judah put together. They went down, so you're going to go down too. We go now to Amos chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Amos continues speaking to the people at ease in Zion and the people of Samaria. You dismiss any thought of the evil day. The evil day, of course, is when the Assyrians and the Babylonians come. You dismiss any thought of the evil day and bring in a rain of violence. They lie on beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches, and dine on lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph, of course, is another name for northern Israel, because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and those two sons were the patriarchs giving the names to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two major tribes of northern Israel. Now in verse 3, the revelers, the nobles, again, this is focused on the big shots, the rich people of Jerusalem and Samaria. You dismiss any thought of the evil day, the approach of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and you are bringing in a reign of violence. As John Gill puts it, you boldly venture upon the commission of acts of injustice, rapine, and violence. Gill also suggests that these nobles put themselves on the bench, the judicial bench, in the courts. Nothing worse than to corrupt the legal system. And once they're there, they commit the greatest acts of unrighteousness, giving judgment to guilty people instead of in favor of innocent people, taking bribes and such. And so these people lie on beds inlaid with ivory. They're sprawled out on their couches, because that's how you usually ate back then, was reclining. They're dining on lambs and calves. They're singing. They even invent their own musical instruments. They drink wine in verse 6 by the bowlful. In other words, by large bowls, not small glasses. They did that so they could get totally drunk, as Clark and Gill suggest. The NASB for bowlful has sacrificial bowls. They drink wine by the sacrificial bowl. That sounds like they're committing a breach of the Levitical law, using bowls that were meant for sacrifice. I'm not sure that's legitimate to say that. The Holman Christian Study Bible just says they drink wine by the bowlful. And of course, when you anoint yourself with oils, they use that to clean their face, to make their face feel good, so they would shine and look happy and so forth. In other words, they're rejoicing instead of grieving over what's coming, the ruin that's coming. We go to Amos chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Now, once again, I've had to resort to the Bible in basic English here because the other translations were basically indecipherable at certain points in these four verses. Amos continues, "So now they will go away prisoners with the first of those who are made prisoners, and the loud cry of those who were stretched out will come to an end. The Lord God has taken an oath by himself, says the Lord, the God of armies. The pride of Jacob is disgusting to me." Remember, Jacob is northern Israel. "And I have hate for his great houses, so I will give up the town with everything in it. Then it will come about that if there are still 10 men in a house, death will overtake them. And when a man's relation, even the one who is responsible for burning his body, lifting him up to take his bones out of the house, says to him who is in the inmost part of the house, 'Is there still anyone with you?' And he says, 'No.' Then he," that's the man's relation, the dead man's relation, "and then he will say to the man in the back part of the house, 'Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord may not be named.'" Now this is a difficult passage here. Let's start in verse 7. "So now they," that's all these rich, notable people, the nobles who were lying on ivory beds and drinking wine and eating lamb and steak, "so now they will go away prisoners with the first of those who are made prisoners." Well, it's typical when a conquering nation conquers another nation. The first exiles to go into exile are the rich and the famous and the well-placed and the high-born. The big shots, they always go first. The hoi polloi are left behind to keep the economy going, so the conquered territory can pay taxes to the conquering nation. We, of course, saw that in Jeremiah when the poor people, the farmers, were left after 586 in order to keep the place going to pay taxes to the Babylonians. At the end of verse 7, Amos says, "The loud cry of those who were stretched out will come to an end." Well, what does that mean? Actually, here, the Bible in basic English is a little confusing to me. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "And the feasting of those who spoil..." The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "And the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end." The loud cry that the Bible in basic English says is really the loud shouting of feasters. They're stretched out, they're sprawled out, drunk, lying on robes, maybe stretched out at table because they reclined at table back then. So now God, Yahweh, says he's taken an oath by himself. That means on himself, because he can't swear by anybody higher than himself. He's the Lord, the God of armies, as angel armies, the host. Host can be angels, it can be stars. "The pride of Jacob is disgusting to me." Remember, Jacob is northern Israel. "And I have hate for his great houses." Now, I suppose it's worth repeating here, there's nothing wrong with having a great house. It's these particular great houses which were peopled by nobles who were idolaters, oppressors of the poor, perverters of the judicial system, drunkards, sybarites. You name it. Nothing wrong with great houses, but great houses of people like that, they're going down. Yahweh says, "I will give up the town with everything in it." That includes the great houses. They're going to be destroyed. "Then it will come about that if there are still 10 men in a house, death will overtake them." Why 10 men? That's a round number. It just refers to a lot. Even if there are a lot of people in the house, all of them are going to die. Verse 10, "And when a man's relation, even the one who is responsible for burning his body..." Now, what does that mean? Well, typically the Jews buried dead people. They didn't cremate, but in a time of stress, in a time of invasion, there would be too many dead people and not enough undertakers. And normally a man's relation would not be handling funeral arrangements for the dead person. It would be an undertaker who was doing it. But since there's not enough undertakers around for all the dead people, this deceased man's closest relation comes in and burns his body, cremates his body, and takes the bones outside, lifting the body up to take his bones out of the house. Then, after he does that, he turns to him who is in the inmost part of the house. In other words, there's still somebody of these number of people, this large number of people who are still in the house. The deceased relation says to one person who's still surviving in the back of the house, and he says, "Is there still anybody with you?" In other words, is there still anybody alive? And the person in the back of the house says, "Nope, everybody's gone." Then he, and that's either the close relation or the undertaker, I'm not really sure which, not the undertaker, the man's relation who's filling the shoes of an undertaker, then he will say, "Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord may not be named." Now that's an interesting thing to say. You got one survivor, you ask him, "Is anybody back there?" And the survivor says, "Nope, just me." And then the man's relation says, "Don't talk anymore. That's it. I don't want to hear from you." Why would he say that? Before I give you several options to answer that question, let me note a translation issue. The Holman Christian Study Bible here says the name of the Lord may not be invoked, which I suppose is possible, but all my other translations says the name of the Lord shouldn't be mentioned. Mostly they say mentioned or not be named. Well, what does Amos mean here? Or what does this amateur undertaker mean when he says, "Don't mention the name of the Lord"? And by the way, I didn't mention this. The reason the close relation was burning bodies, there were no funeral rites. It was an invasion. This is referring to 722 when the Assyrians come. You have to burn a body because of all the infection that's running around. Plague is everywhere. Contagion is everywhere because of all the dead bodies. That's one reason why they needed to burn the bodies. And also here, a single man could not very well carry whole bodies to the grave, so they would burn the bodies to make it easier to carry the ashes to the grave because there's not enough manpower to carry corpses. All right, well, having said that, let's get back to why did the man's close relation, the deceased close relation, say to the survivor, "Don't mention the name of the Lord"? Option number one, he's speaking with the voice of despair. Barnes mentions this as an option. Benson says that's what it is. Here's what Barnes says. Very probably the voice of despair. "It's useless to name him now, to name Yahweh's name now. We did not name his name in life. It is not for us to name it now in death. It's hopeless. So just shut up. Don't bother praying to him. It's over. Keep quiet. Don't name the name of the Lord. Don't mention his name." Well, that's option number one, and I think that's reasonable. Here's another option, option number two. The voice of the close relation, who's acting the role of an undertaker, is the voice of impatient aversion. In other words, "Don't talk to me about Yahweh. I don't want to hear his name. I'm sick of him. He's destroyed us. So shut up. Don't mention Yahweh." Well, that's reasonable too. Here's option number three. Barnes mentions this as an option. The close relation is speaking with the voice of superstition. "Oh man, we can't mention Yahweh's name again. Look what he's already done. He's wiped out the place. If we mention his name again, he might bring fresh evil on us. He might make things even worse than they are. So I'm not going to take the chance. Just be quiet. Don't mention Yahweh." Ellicott and the pulpit commentator say that that's an option. The close relation fears bringing fresh evil on his head. We go down to Amos 6, verses 11 through 14, and we will finish this chapter. "For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, 'Have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim for ourselves?' For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." Now in verse 11, the typical Hebrew device, the poetic device of taking extremes, the great house, the small house, everything in between is going to be smashed to pieces. And then he says, Yahweh does, in verse 12, "Do horses run on rocks?" A rhetorical question. Obviously horses don't run on rocks, they stumble. "Or does one plow rocks with oxen?" Well, of course, you don't plow rocks with oxen. You take the rocks in a field and put them by the furrows. You don't run the plow over the rocks. Well, now the next question is, is, what does this imagery mean? Well, the main idea is futility, because horses can't run on rocks. It's futile for them to try. You can't plow rocks to grow crops. It's futile to do that. So now the next question is what futility is being referred to here by Amos? He's not very clear. And as a result, I've got six options by six different commentators as to what the futility is being referred to here. Option number one, it's futile to expect the Israelites to do justice. Now, favoring that is the very next line, yet you have turned justice into poison. So I would tend, because of the context, to go with that option. Option number two, this is from Barnes as an option. It's futile to change the course of God's just retribution. In other words, Syrians are coming and you northern Israelites aren't going to stop them. And you people in Judah, at ease in Zion, you're not going to stop the Babylonians. The pulpit commentary thinks that's what's being referred to here. Option number three, this is from Joseph Benson as an option. It's futile for northern Israel to prosper while they continue in sin. Option number four as to which futility is being referred to here. This is from the famous medieval commentator Grotius, or modern, maybe he's early modern. And Benson, the commentator, horses and oxen are useless for running on rocks and plowing rocks, just as the Israelites are useless to God. Option number five, this is from Matthew Poole. It's futile for prophets to exhort such a sinful people because they're not going to repent. Well, I think it's just as easy here to say that it's futile for anybody. Well, I think it's just as easy to say here that it is futile for anybody to expect the Israelites to do justice. Again, because of the context. You Israelites have turned justice into poison, in verse 12, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Wormwood, of course, is that plant that produces a very bitter brew that's poisonous if taken in too great a quantity and which is very, very bitter. Verse 13. Well, before I go to verse 13, there's another option is how to interpret this horses running on rocks and oxen plowing rocks. There's another option that does not involve futility. Here's what Barnes says. This could be a taunt of unbelievers who trust in the strength of Samaria. And so instead of expecting no for the answer to those two rhetorical questions, do horses run on rocks or does one plow rocks with oxen? The expected answer is yes. Do horses run on rocks? Oh, yeah. The horses of the Assyrians run on rocks and they're coming to get you. Or does one plow rocks with oxen? Oh, yeah. You're hiding up there in your rocky fast there in Samaria. The Assyrians are going to be able to plow up there on those rocks with oxen. Well, that's very clever. I don't think that's what it is. I don't think that's what Amos meant. But I mention it for the sake of being complete. Now, in verse 13, Amos says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar, and say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim?" Well, there are two ways to translate these two place names, Lodabar and Carnaim. Let's look at how the KJV, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, and the Young's Literal Translation do it. Let me read from the KJV. Amos 6:13, King James. "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught," so Lodabar is translated as a thing of naught, in other words, a nothing burger. "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength?" So instead of Carnaim, you've got horns. Well, if the KJV and the ASV and the Bible in Basic English and the Young's Literal Translation are correct, "ye which rejoice in a thing of naught" means that the Samaritans, means that the people of northern Israel and the people of Judah are rejoicing in riches, honor, idols, pharisaical works of righteousness. These are all suggestions from John Gill who says, that these things are things of naught. They're nothing. And so you Samaritans, northern Israelites, are saying, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Now, horns, of course, is a very, very common symbol in the Old Testament for strength. So basically, the northern Israelites are bragging about how powerful they are and how dignified they are. And that's perfectly reasonable and the easiest way to interpret that verse. But now, if we take Lodabar and Carnaim as the names of a place, proper names for a geographical location, we need to talk about those possible locations. First of all, Lodabar. There was a town called Lodabar. Lodabar means no pasture, or perhaps no word, no communication, which is very close to a thing of naught. And there was a town called Lodabar not far from Mahanaim, which I think means double camp, north of the Jabbok River. That's where Jacob went after he wrestled with the angel. Lodabar was also a place where Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was living there when David summoned him after Jonathan had gotten killed in the final battle of Saul's reign with the Philistines up there in Bethshan. Wikipedia says that Lodabar was considered a ghetto town in biblical times. Well, if that's true, then Amos is saying, hey, you people of Samaria, you people of Zion, you're rejoicing in taking this little pitiful little ghost town. He would be speaking poetically, of course. They never actually did that. Have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim? What is Carnaim? The Encyclopedia of the Bible says Carnaim is a town in Gilead whose location is not definitely known, which of course is not very helpful. Well, basically, what this verse means, verse 13, is that God is telling them, you Israelites think you're hot stuff because you conquered these two pitiful towns? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Verse 14, for behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel. And that, of course, would be Assyria, who came and finally finished off Israel in 722, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Now, the entrance of Hamath is sometimes translated as Lebo Hamath. Lebo Hamath, if you look at BibleAtlas.org's map, is right there. At the headwaters of the Orontes River on the Lebanon range of mountains. And it's called the opening to Hamath because to get to Hamath, you go through that opening there in the Kolesiri Valley north, and you go up the Orontes River Valley, and you'll get to Hamath, Great Hamath. Let me read you what Encyclopedia.com says. Most scholars have interpreted the Hebrew phrase as the entrance to Hamath, the Hebrew phrase Lebo Hamath, or the way to Hamath. And today, the modern name is Hamah. I didn't realize that. There's a city called Hamah on the Orontes River. Linguistic evidence from the Bible, however, proves that the Labed in Lebo is part of the root Mitlebo, which means from Lebo. And furthermore, if it were not a place name, it is strange to find it included in border lists containing only specific place names. Hamath was apparently added to Lebo to distinguish it from other places with the same name, and also possibly to indicate that it belonged to the land of Hamath. Well, that's a tempest in a teapot, really. Whether it was an actual town or whether it was just the area where you entered into the Orontes Valley, taking you to Hamath, the point is the Assyrians are going to be there and they're going to whip up on you. They will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. What's the Arabah? Well, that's a famous valley. It's a depression on the Israel-Jordan border. It runs all the way from the tip of the Dead Sea, the southern tip of the Dead Sea, all the way south to the Gulf of Aqaba. It also extends from the Dead Sea north, from the northern tip of the Dead Sea all the way to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I don't know where the Assyrians are going to come in that long valley, and I'm not sure what brook of that valley means to the brook of the Arabah. There's water in it somewhere. Sounds like the Jordan River. But wherever it is, the Assyrians are coming, and they're going to wipe you out. So judgment continues. Hellfire and damnation from Amos, verse 6. He's going to keep it up in our next chapter, which we're now prepared to go to, Amos 7, which I will entitle Warning Visions, and Amos is Accused. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion of Amos chapter 7, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.